I remember looking in the book you guys are studying, and like one of the first suggestions for application was for you guys to memorize large portions of Romans 8. Am I right? Is there anybody who's looking at doing that? It's a good thing. It's an encouraging thing. And as I'm looking at why we could trust in God's love, the Lord just kept drawing me to chapter 8 of Romans. And so that's where we're going to look today. And I limited it to starting like at verse 28 and going to the end. But then this morning I was rereading and thinking, oh man, we should have started at verse 18. and then of course, oh, but maybe chapter, you know, verse 1 would have been good. And of course, when you're talking about the love of God, we're going to end up being in Romans 5 as well. So my goal today is to cover a lot of Romans 8 and some, and then also all of Psalm 44. So y'all can pray for me, and we may just be racing through this, but what the Lord taught me this week and the last few weeks is just amazing and exciting. So let's look together at the end of Romans 8. And we're just going to kind of maybe review some of the things you've been learning over the last few weeks by looking at verse 28 and 29 and 30, where it really emphasizes what is God's goal and purpose in the lives of those who love him, in the lives of those who he has called to himself. And it says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. God's goal for those that he called according to his purpose, those he foreknew, he predestined, those he called, those he justified, those are all us, we who are believers. God's goal is for us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Right after we were married, we ended up moving. We lived in the San Fernando Valley, and we went to Grace Community Church. And about 2 years later, the Lord moved us down by the L.A. airport. One day I got a call from someone up at Grace. I had worked in the handicap ministry while we were up there. And I got a call, and there was a young lady who was probably 2 or 3 years younger than I, who she'd been a swimmer at UCLA, and I guess she was really fast because she had also gone to the Olympic trials in 1980. She was good looking. She was athletic. She was smart. She was a lifeguard at Santa Monica Beach. And one day when she was at Santa Monica Beach, she was just swimming and playing in the water, and she dove into one of the waves and hit her head on the sand on the bottom and broke her neck. Broke it, I think, at about C3. And so she basically was paralyzed from about the shoulders down. And someone at Grace had kind of been, you know, crossed her path and had spent some time with her. And they called me because I was down there and she was going to USC at the time in a wheelchair, you know, going to grad school. And she just needed some help driving places and things like that. She had a van that could carry her, but she wasn't allowed to drive yet. Amazingly, at one point in our relationship, she actually was able to drive this van. They had set it up so that she could drive it. So when you see a van that has a handicap sign on it, there could be someone who's a quadriplegic driving the van, which is an amazing thing. But one day we were driving down the L.A. freeways, and I'm driving like this in this big van, you know, trying just to pay attention to the road. But we would always get into deep theological questions, you know, discussions. And one day, after I'd spent quite a bit of time with her, she said, you know, Kathy, I've decided God doesn't necessarily want me to be happy, but he wants me to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. She said, you know, I just wish I had my hands. If I had my hands, I could, and, you know, she'd talk about it. I could write, I could make things. I would just have so much more that I can do. If God had just broken my neck a quarter inch lower, I would have my hands. And she would talk about that sometimes. And she said, on the other hand, if he'd broken it a quarter inch higher, I'd be dead. And she said, I really think I understand that he allowed it to break where it was for his purposes. And it wasn't just to make me happy. He isn't concerned about my happiness as much as he is concerned about conforming me to the likeness of his Son. And I think we lose that perspective. I think we think God's put us here to be happy, to get what we want and to enjoy things. But really, he's put us here to be conformed to the likeness of his son. And, you know, in the midst of adversity, when things don't go our way, we get kind of selfish. Oh, God must not love me. You know, you've heard your kids say that before. If you loved me, you'd give me chocolate, you know, or, you know, why can't I have a cookie now? But it's not always what we want or what would make us happy that's good for us. And God knows what's good for us. So in the midst of adversity, when things don't go my way, when I don't get what I want, when life hurts, how do you trust God, though? How do you know that he really loves you and that he's doing things for your good? I mean, the scripture says that. How do we know it? I'm here to tell you that I don't trust God every day in the trials that he brings in my life. I'm looking around thinking, oh, yeah, many of you have heard me complain about my trials, you know, rather than do the right thing about it. But I'm here to tell you that he is trustworthy, even when we don't trust him. And yet we can find more confidence in him as we look into his word and let it dwell in us richly. And so that's kind of what I'm hoping to do today is let's examine his word, what it says about his love, so that we can be reinforced and know, yes, this is what's true, even if it contradicts our experience. So I want to look at the end of Romans 8, and I think you can see on the outline, I want to look at three reasons why we can trust in God's love. We can trust... We're going to consider his saving love in the past, his sustaining love in the present, and his sufficient love in our problems. Let's look first at Romans 8, 31 and 32. You know, earlier Paul had said, God works for the good, works all things for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose, and that God has predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of his son. Then he says, well, what then? If God's for us, who can be against us? If God, MacArthur said, if God is working to save us, nothing will thwart the work. If God is on our side, it doesn't matter who's on the other side. He also said, no one can deter God from accomplishing what he has determined to do in our lives. And we can understand that that's what this says. But what's our surety in that? How do we know that that it's really going to happen? And I think it says it here. Last week you talked about, or the previous weeks you've talked about God's sovereignty. He's in control of everything. He's powerful. But how can we trust that in his power and his sovereignty, he's working for our good? How do we know that God always acts in love towards us? And I think the surety is right here. That is, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? If God already gave his son for us, why would he turn his back on us now? Didn't you have to kind of rewrite that verse to in your own words? MacArthur had a whole lot of different ways to say it, and I think that when you're having trouble understanding that God loves you, this is where you need to go. You know, we were enemies. In Romans 5, 6 through 10, it talks about that we were ungodly. We were not righteous. We were still sinners. We were God's enemies, and he sent his son to die for us. So why would he then leave us on our own? I mean, he's paid this great price of sacrificing his son. Why would he leave us, you know, away from his love, outside his protection? Why would he, you know, expose us to his wrath when he's already loved us so much that he paid the price of his son? Now that he's reconciled us, foreknew us, predestined, called us, justified, glorified us, why would he leave us outside of his love? It doesn't make any sense. He's done this great work, and then to just leave us doesn't make any sense. MacArthur goes on to say, if he didn't spurn us when we were rebellious sinners, would he then cast us aside now that we are his children? Well, no, obviously not. It says he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And how will he not also, along with Christ, graciously give us all things? God graciously works all things for the good of those who love him, who are the called. Now, that's a great promise, but there are a few little conditions there, and that is that if you're not one who loves him, if you're not in Christ, if you've chosen to reject the salvation that God has presented here in Christ, this promise isn't for you. This promise is for those who love him, those who have responded to his call. But, you know, he sent his son to be the savior of the world. He invites people not to perish. He invites them, believe, come to Christ, because he doesn't want any to perish. And then when you come, you can be confident that he will work all things for your good also. But we who are in Christ by faith can trust that God, even in adversity, because of his saving love in the past, because he loved us so much in the past when we were enemies, sinners, ungodly, he didn't spare his own son, but he gave him up for us so that he will graciously work all things for our good. And, you know, it kind of comes back to what Becky said there in the van when I was driving down the freeway. God doesn't necessarily want me to be happy. His concern is that I'm being conformed to the image of his son. We can trust in God's love because in the past he has paid a price for us. His saving love in the past allows us to love him. Secondly, we can also trust in God's love because it's a sustaining love in the present. Our salvation is sure. The price has been paid. And in the present, though, we're accused from time to time, right? You're attacked. People say, oh, you're not as good as you think you are. You know, enemies accuse you, and even your own conscience accuses you. But when you look at Romans 8:33-34, he answers that question also. What is the present help that God gives us? And that it is the interceding work of Christ. It's who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who is he that condemns? If God has justified us, who's going to condemn us? In Romans 8:1, remember it said there's no condemnation for those who are now in Christ Jesus. If there are any accusations of guilt, they're answered by God, who has already declared us justified. And he says, well, I didn't spare my son, but I gave him up for this person. There's nothing that you can do that will, talking to the person accusing us or even our conscience, there's nothing that you can do that will separate this person from me. No one can snatch them from my hand. And then look at verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died more than that, was raised to life, and he's at the right hand of God. And he's also interceding for us. So who condemns? Well, Christ died. God raised him from the dead, which shows God's acceptance of his sacrifice. Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and Christ is there interceding on our behalf every time an accusation comes. And there's such security in that, knowing that we have an advocate there with the Father. It gives us comfort and assurance. And basically, I think what happens with us is we keep our eyes just too much on the things here on this earth and forget that really the most important thing is what's going to happen eternally. You know, if we have a nice life here, that's nice. But when you die, if you're separated from God, that's tragic. That's something that's really pretty scary. That's something that should give you cause to be uncomfortable and unpeaceful and think that things are not going so well. And so while the first two points that we looked at here are that God has saved us in the past, his saving love in the past is sure, and his sustaining love in the present is happening, we're human, and we tend to look at the things that are happening around us. So Paul, he gives us the background of knowing, hey, listen, you guys can be sure that God will bring you to heaven. But I know that you're in the midst of circumstances that cause you doubt too. And that's the next thing that Paul addresses. And so then he wants to look at that we can trust in God's love because it is a sufficient love in our problems. And, you know, I was using the word sufficient. Sometimes now in English, that's kind of like just barely good enough, right? But the word actually means adequate for the purpose. Enough, And when God gives us his love, it is adequate for the purpose, and it is enough for us. So let's look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I mean, isn't that the question that we're asking? And we've already covered that really nothing can separate us from the eternal circumstance that we will be with Christ. But we are just so influenced by our circumstances that Paul wants to talk about those also. So who can separate us from the love of Christ? So he died for us. He lives to intercede for us. So what is there that could separate us? You have already kind of spent some time studying that God is sovereign and he's in control of everything. And so sometimes you think, well, why doesn't he just make this happen in my life? And again, our focus starts to be, well, why doesn't God make me happy? Why doesn't God give me what I want? But he has a bigger purpose while we're here, and that is that he wants to conform us to the likeness of our son. Of his son, I'm sorry. And last week, I think you probably covered that, you're looking at circumstances, and you're always thinking, I wonder if I can figure out how God's going to work this out for my good, right? Or, what is God doing? Maybe I can just figure this out. But it really comes down to that really all we can trust is the who of it. Who is the one who is working in our life? Who is the one that is accomplishing his purposes? And that's where we need to place our trust. So God doesn't necessarily want me to be happy, but he wants me to be conformed to the likeness of our son, of his son. So when we look at our lives, this is what Paul says we see. So what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, maybe we could say those are difficult circumstances, right? Trouble and hardship. Persecution, difficult people. Can difficult people separate us from the love of God? Famine or nakedness. Maybe that would be difficult limits that God puts on you. You could even lump into famine and nakedness. Your health problems. God has allowed limits to come into your life for his purpose, but he loves us and he's working for our good. Or danger or sword, maybe you could look at that as difficult living situations, maybe national or even just the danger that can happen in anyone's life. Those things might come in our life. Can those things separate us from the love of God? And what does Paul say? Well, he goes on and quotes something from Psalm 44, and we're going to go to that in just a minute. But after he does that quote, then he starts to amend his list. So if trouble and hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword can't separate us from the love of God, what about some other things? Like maybe good death or life, angels or demons, things in the present, powers, height or depth. Is there anything else in all creation that can separate us from the love of God? When you look at this list of things, it's really kind of like a personal testimony of Paul, isn't it? He's had trouble, he's been in shipwrecks, he's been, stoned and left for dead. You think of Paul's life, and MacArthur actually said this list is a personal testimony. Paul had personally survived assaults from all these entities, and he had emerged triumphant. And so when he makes this list and asks again, what about these things? Can they separate us from the love of God? He says, no, neither death nor life. So he's saying all of your life from beginning to end. There's nothing during that time that can separate you from the love of God. Okay? Neither angels nor demons. So even things that you can't see cannot separate you from the love of God. About neither the present nor the future. So that kind of goes outside your lifespan, from eternity past to eternity future. Is there anything that can separate you from the love of God? Paul says no. What about any powers? So, can the president or the king or some tyrant separate you from the love of God? Can limits on how you can worship actually separate you from the love of God? He says there's nothing. No, those things can't separate you from the love of God. Then he says, neither height nor depth. And MacArthur said that that's kind of like talking about all of space. You know, and so we've kind of encompassed everything that our mind can conceive of. And just in case you still thought there was something, Paul said, nor anything else in all creation. None of these things can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul gives that testimony that though any of these things come into your life, they cannot separate you from the love of God. Now, let's kind of go back to verse 36, and then I want to go on to look at Psalm 44, which is quoted here. Psalm 36, in the midst, first he makes that one list of can trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword separate you from God. And then he had the list, well, no, none of these other things can separate you from the love of God. And kind of sandwiched in the middle is this quote. It says, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So Paul says, first, should trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword separate us from the love of God? And then he says, for your sake we face death all day long. In our problems, we represent the Lord. We are a picture of what God is to the world. And for your sake, it says, and it's in his sake that we face these tribulations. We face them here, it says, all day long, and even like sheep to the slaughter. So kind of now what I'd like to do is run through Psalm 44. And we have a really neat commentary on the book of Psalms. And the gentleman has the gift of teaching you how to apply the Word of God. And what so amazed me was how the applications from Psalm 44 spoke to the end of Romans 8 and how or why we can trust God's love and even how we can bolster our trust in God's love. And so I have a list there of 10 different applications that we're going to see in Romans 44 or in Psalm 44 that teaches us how we can bolster the trust in God's love. Now, when a New Testament writer quotes the Word of God from the Old Testament, you know, he doesn't just do it with this is a great verse, and take it out of context and, you know, put it where he wants it to. He often does it with the understanding either that the people he's writing to will know the context, or that they'll go back to the context and look at it. And I really feel that's what Paul did with this. I don't think he just picked it some old verse from the Old Testament. But I think that it sheds a lot of light on understanding how we can trust in God's love. And has a lot of practical applications. So let's look first at the first three verses. This is what it says. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor by their arm, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. In these three verses, here are some applications, okay? The first thing is to review what God has done. Isn't that what the gentleman here was doing? This is what God has done. Let me tell you about it. How does he show his unfailing love as recorded in Scripture? So go back in the Scriptures and read about what God has done in the past. Especially when I'm in trials, the Lord just draws me to the Old Testament. And that's kind of the time I get a little bit more disciplined in my reading. And I try and read two or three chapters in the Old Testament, just kind of flowing through and getting a picture of how God has loved his people in the past, how he has intervened in their lives and moved for his glory and for their good. This is what Plumer said, the commentary that I read. He said, he who helped others will in his time help me. So hope and courage will be revived. So go and review what God has done. Look at it in the Scriptures. Number two, tell what God has done. What has God done in your life? Do you tell your kids when God has done something to change your heart, when he's moved the circumstances in your life? This is what the commentary said. It was the admirable occupation of old men in Israel to immortalize the works of the Lord in the nation, that the remembrance might, in a continuous chain, go from century to century. While the songs of other nations sing of the heroism of their ancestors, the songs of Israel celebrate the works of God. You know, tell your children of God's work. Share it with friends. What about co-workers, neighbors, relations? The way you tell them, the way you see God's love and guidance in your life. You know, Keith and I started a list. I don't know that we've kept it up. We have it in our mind. But at one point, we were writing down amazing things that God has done. And so then you have your own little record of it. You can read it to your children. Or you know, when you die, your children can read it. But even just the oral repetition, tell your kids, oh, I remember that time. And remind them how God has worked in your life and how it shows that he loves us. Okay, now let's read verses 4 through 8 in Psalm 44. You are my king and my God who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I do not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. Number 3, we need to recognize that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's what it says in Romans. I think it's interesting that it says here, it's not my bow, it's not my sword, but God gives us the victory. So when you're in trials, you know, how many of you say, well, you know, maybe if I, you know, if I could just do this, maybe it wouldn't be so troublesome, you know. It's kind of like Sarah when she couldn't get pregnant and Abraham, you know, they needed a child, this promised child. And so Sarah said, okay, well, I've got a great idea. You know, how many times do we try and find great ideas? And yet it's God is the one who's going to give the victory. He's going to lead us through these troubles. So recognize that we are more than conquerors through him. He is the one who will give the victory. Number 4, we must trust God and not the means that he provides. This is what it said in the commentary. Man must sow and water. God gives the increase. Man is to bend his bow and sharpen his sword in the day of battle and use both with utmost skill. And then trust God as if he were unarmed. You know, how often do we take credit for the things that God has actually given to us? I thought of a couple examples. Like, you know, you run low on money and you think, oh, where is payday? Instead of, where is God? You know, when is God going to step in? I trust in God for that, not my paycheck. Or like you have a visit to the doctor, and the first thing you do is check the insurance policy to see what's going to be covered rather than going to prayer. And it's a subtle thinking thing in your head, but you start to trust in that paycheck. Oh, it'll be here Friday. And my husband is self-employed, and there are due dates for checks like that, but they don't always come on payday. And on the other hand, it's God who allows the delay, or God who has chosen to deliver it on the day when he's chosen to do it. And I just trust in God a lot. So we must trust in God and not the means that he provides. I'm thinking there are other applications of that, but just think in your life, you know, when you encounter trouble, is the first thing you go to, I need to run to God, or do you run to, you know, your checkbook or your insurance policy or your neighbor or, you know, something else? And we need to trust God, not just the means that he provides those things. Application number five, boast in Christ. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. Isn't that what Pastor taught on Sunday? Oh, that I would boast in nothing but the cross of Christ, right? Praise God forever. Has God given you a good friend? Do you praise the friend or do you praise God? Have you completed a great or not even such a great project? the sovereign God who loves you has enabled you to accomplish that project. Give God the praise. Praise Him, not the results of what He's done. Let's look now at verse 9 through 16. But this is really interesting because this is where the psalm turns to the problem that we're having, and that is that it's easy to love God when things are going, trust God when things are going well, but the book that we're studying is, what about when things hurt? How do we trust God? And now we see what the psalmist does. He says, but now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You've sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing for their sale. You've made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You've made us a byword among the nations. The people shake their heads at us. My disgrace is before me all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. Kind of an interesting turn here in this psalm, isn't it? Here he was trusting in God, and then all of a sudden, he's pouring out the circumstances of his life. Look at what's happening in my life now. And we see those tribulations, and our first thing is, God is against us, right? Well, we've already studied that God is not against us, and that he's not really always so concerned about our happiness here as he is with conforming us to the likeness of his Son. And so, for the sixth application, I would say that sometimes we need to endure hardship as chastening. Maybe we need to consider some self-examination. You know, is there some sin that I'm continually clinging to and refuse to relinquish? And I think that that's what he's looking at here. He says, well, I don't understand why this is happening. And so he looks at himself. So is this just the loving discipline of our loving God? And Plumer says, there's enough imperfection in every man living to justify Jehovah in chastening him. All the vessels of mercy need scouring. All the children of God are better for correction. So it's not that it's a shameful thing if indeed you have sinned and God is chastening you, but to recognize it and to submit and turn and obey. So endure hardship as chastening. Okay, let's look at verses 17 to 22 now. And finally, we're going to get to this verse that he used in Romans 8. All this happened to us, though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from the path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals and covered us over with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And so he's saying, well, he examined himself and he's saying, I don't see anything here that, you know, that some obvious sin. I don't see that this is chastening from God. But God is still allowing this to come in my life. And in verse 22, he says, it must be for God's sake that I'm suffering. And a couple applications I would get from this section would be to never swerve from your worship and service to God. You may feel like God has forsaken you. Isn't that what this guy's saying? Where, you know, God, I don't see you. In fact, it seems like you've, you know, set us out in the desert with the jackals. You may feel like God has forsaken you, but he has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. When your experience, or even just the understanding of your experience, doesn't match with Scripture, when it contradicts Scripture, in fact, it's your experience or your understanding of it that is not true. Holding fast to your profession of faith will afford relief and solace when all without looks dark. That's what Plumer said in his commentary. It's kind of like being able to go through that trial and say, I have I continue to trust God. What did Job say? Though he slay me, still I will trust in him. And so holding fast to your profession, in the end, it will give you relief and solace to know that you have stood and honored and worshiped the Lord who, you know, did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you. And then the next application, number 8, would be that to understand that persecution is the common lot of God's people. For your sake, we face death all day long. We're considered a sheep to be slaughtered. And the list of adversities in Romans 8 contain this verse in the middle. It's for God that we endure. It's for his sake. This is what Calvin said. This is interesting. Lest the severity of the cross should dismay us, let us always have present to our view this condition of the church, that as we are adopted in Christ, so we are appointed to the slaughter. You know, if he has died for us, if we are his, we need to look that we'll be persecuted also. Well, let's read a few more verses here in Psalm 44 as we get to the end. It says in verse 23, "Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground." And I think this teaches us that we can cry out to God in our trouble. I'm confident that God was not sleeping. I'm confident that it wasn't that God couldn't do something about it, but that God is it's more important to him to conform us to the likeness of his son than that we would have comfortable circumstances. And one of the commentaries I read it and I was about ready to throw it out, because he said Psalm 44 was, he didn't use this word, but pretty much sacrilegious. This is terrible. It says God sleeps and God doesn't answer. The psalmist was just not telling the right thing. And I don't think that's true, because Paul quoted this in Romans. And, that gives it some credence that, yes, indeed, the Apostle Paul thinks that this is true. And so I think that person in that commentary was taking a bad interpretation. But the application would be just to cry out to God in your trouble. The psalmist bears his heart to the Lord. It's as if you're asleep like one of us. We're desperate. We need you. Do not keep us under this heavy trouble for long. And then let's just look at the last verse in this psalm. It says, "Rise up and help us, redeem us, because of your unfailing love." And I think what we need to do is to cling to the truth that his love is unfailing. It never ends. It goes on and on forever. He has redeemed us. He has paid the price of his son. He didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Won't he also graciously work the things in our life that he knows will be good for us? Can trouble or hardship or famine or nakedness or sword or danger, nothing, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray and thank him. Father, we thank you so much that you love us, that you work things together for our good. And Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to represent you here in this world, that others might be able to come and worship and honor you as you draw them to salvation. I pray, Father, that you would help us to trust you even in dire circumstances, to know that you love us, to be confident that as in the past you have helped people, so now you can help us too, and that you will help us when and how you find the best way to work for our good and for your glory. Pray, Father, as we go and discuss this lesson, that you would give us wisdom and encouragement, that we would be able to encourage one another in loving you and trusting in your love. We thank you, Father, for your love for us in Christ. Amen.